Dub might forget a number of things, but he never does forget that shortcomings business. And he doesn't forget to come up here either, right on time. I noticed that. Of course, my wife and I are really enjoying all of these sessions here. Appreciate it so much that we are able to be here and drive in from California. But pretty much like Dub, I heard him say that somebody suggested this might go on for another week, and he said, I almost fainted. Even a young whippersnapper like Dub here feels that way. Well, of course, I do not want to make any needless repetition of the first one, but that is not always easy to avoid. As you remember, if you were here, my basic idea is the book of Hebrews, and to make some references to the Greek text and to some of the translations, and then, of course, the exegesis or the exposition, the explanation that follows from a consideration of those things. And I was right in the middle of Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, if you want to open your Bibles there. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. And I have some more comments before getting to some major points, especially dealing with verse 26. And I've already made the mention that the Greek is very clear that the Hebrew writer is not speaking of just one isolated act of sin, but that he is speaking, by the use of his language, of a course of action. And the Greek language is capable of that. And, of course, we in English are capable of showing duration aspects. But, unfortunately, the major translations leave that rather ambiguous. And so I want to point out that there are at least two major translations that bring out the original. But that's just a quick tie-on to the last time. I want to make these general comments also. This matter of translations and the use of the original language is rather touchy with some people that do not understand this. Now, you men, many of you are preachers. You realize that in the congregations there are many people who have not spent time in these areas, that they don't know what to make about this business of referring to the original language or of discussing arguments from that. Well, we should be able to see that why that is, but still, since God gave us the New Testament in the Greek and gave us the Old Testament in the Hebrew and a small portion of it in Aramaic, a dialect pretty much of Hebrew, that certainly we gospel preachers have a right, and I say even obligation at times, to refer to that if we can thereby make more clear or certain or emphatic what God really has said. And we should not be hypersensitive to the appeal to the original language, but I'll say this right here. Life is complex, as you know. And there are people that appeal to the Hebrew and to the Greek and yet come out with the wrong conclusion, brethren. Of course, I am fully aware of that. But you know, that all the more makes it needful for some good, conservative, strong brethren in the church to know Greek and Hebrew so as to be able to examine those arguments in all honesty and show the error. So I don't say if you just study Hebrew you have or Greek, you have it all made, and anybody that reuses it is thereby automatically right. That is not true at all. And, of course, some people who don't know anything about Hebrew or Greek can take a good standard English translation and be a good exegetical scholar in general, certainly. Now, here's another thing, my own convictions. I believe, from observing over a long period of time, that all of us are in danger of using arguments, maybe, that have just been handed down to us, and to use fallacious, erroneous arguments, whether liberals or conservatives. Now, I use those terms not as a formal title, of course, but just a descriptive phrase. And I have found not only do the liberals use fallacious arguments, but sometimes we conservatives do that. And that's not right, brethren. We ought to be concerned, all of us, to avoid prejudice unfairness, that we can and be absolutely honest and maintain our integrity. If I cannot meet a man who is teaching error with the truth, with an honest, fair handling of the Word of God, I'll just take out. I am not going to use error and fallacies to try to overcome error. Doesn't do any good. Now, somebody says, well, I don't know if that's happening. Well, it has happened, and it does happen. And over a period of a long, long time of preaching, I have seen that. And so all that I'm trying to do really basically in this, since I have to talk about translations, it's a part of it, is to ascertain what God has said and to try to commend the idea of being careful in handling Scripture, that we do not make reckless and false arguments ourselves. And I'm a thoroughgoing conservative. You may not think so in certain statements that I make, but I'm trying to find truth at any price. I want to hold on to it. That's my goal. My first sermon I ever preached a long time ago in Central Texas, I entitled it, The Truth. And I have honestly tried to handle the truth, only in an honorable way. And I know that we are tempted, so please look at it that way. And I want us to be fair, all of us, with all of the translations, all of the commentaries, all of any arguments that we may consider. Now, I could mention this, and it might go against me to some. But for years and years, I took the Mission Magazine, which, of course, is full of rank modernism. Now, do I recommend that to the average member of the church? No, no, no. But as a gospel preacher, and I hope mature by this time, that I can study that, I have got those papers and other liberal papers to study them as honestly and as thoroughly as I know how, to examine, to see if they have something that I don't have. Isn't that an honest way to go? Do we not want the liberals to do the same thing with us, brethren? Don't we want them to study what we have to say and what we write and be honest about it and try to see if there's any truth? We do, don't we? Well, all of this is very important. Now, my conviction, you may not share it, I'm certain myself, based upon my specialization in this area of language, that I have seen a number of fallacious arguments on particular verses or particular points regarding this controversial translation subject. I'm sure of that. Well, I think that this needs a warning or discussion. Let's be fair with all of the translations. If somebody's going to judge me, I want him to be aware of maybe what few good points I might have, as well as all the bad points. And in talking about the translations, we should be very careful to ascertain the truth. Now then, there are liberals, as you know, who are very sharp and well-educated. We have some of the most highly educated men in the church, or at least apparently in the church. Sometimes I really honestly doubt that they're in the church of the Lord. But they are sharp. And they catch any fallacious arguments that we make. And I don't want anybody to be able to shoot me down on what I'm preaching. And I want it to stand the rigid test. I want it to be so solid, based upon real scholarship, honesty, that it cannot be shot down. That's what I'm trying to do. And, of course, these lectures, I just have the time for samples. So that's what I'm doing. Now, I'm going to show, for example, in Hebrews 10:26 here, that the New International Version and the New American Standard have the best translation of verse 26 measured by the Greek. And that's what counts, not what you like nor I like, of any of the major translations. All Brother Cummings, they were modernistic. That won't answer this specific thing. Now, I know of the bad points about the NIV, and I will just as vigorously refute them. People who know me, they don't charge me with being too soft-soaping. They say I'm too hard-boiled. But I am not going to, when Hebrews 10:26, I have the New American International Version here, and I can just get to it right here. Hebrews 10:26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. I know by all of these years of Greek specialization that that is better than my favorite ASV 19:1 that I've used for 48 years. It's better than the King James. Now, brethren, I know that that's true, and you can get all the professors of Greek that you can find. I know that that's true. Now, but you must not admit it, Brother Cummings. You mean I can't admit truth? That I've got to be such a partisan that I can't admit that? That's not honest in my judgment. You can do what you want to. Now then, what about Psalms 51:5? While I think about it here, most of you know about the New International Version on Psalm 51:5. Well, I'll carry into that to condemn it just as much as I'm going to uphold this version or any version where it is in harmony with what God really says. That's the only honest course that I know of. Psalms 51:5, this is just to show that I recognize these. This is a sore thumb, of course. Here's what it says, quote, "Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Well, that is not in harmony with the original Hebrew. I was just reading in some of my files a few days ago where Brother Hugo McCord, is he still here this morning? I guess he's gone. But anyway, he called attention to that error. And of course, Brother McCord studied Hebrew and taught Hebrew in our colleges. And he knows that that is not correct according to the original Hebrew. Now, the King James Version and the American Standard Version, of course, do not read like that. As you know, here's the ASV. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now then, whatever difficulties in that rendition, people who know language well know that those two statements, those two renditions, are not synonymous by any means. There's a vast difference involved. And there's some other glaring mistakes, a number of them in the NIV. But we're talking now about Hebrews 10:26. And the New American Standard Version, which I mentioned the last time, you know, butchered 2 Peter 1:10, just shamefully, that's my word, where they just changed that Greek around. I'm not going to go through all that again. But they are right on this passage here. And it is important that we know what that Greek says, either in a good translation on that verse or consulting somebody that knows it, because that passage of Scripture is difficult, and we have to know whether the writer is talking about one sin or a course of sin. Now, the Greek is perfectly clear that it is a course of sin. I mentioned before that that is a present participle there. Some of you have studied Greek. It's in a genitive absolute construction. And it definitely means, as we pointed out here, for willingly sinning us. I'd have to move it up, change it about a little. For while we willingly go on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sins. Now, that's your exact thought about the best it can be in English. Well, that explains what the writer is saying. He is not saying that if you ever blunder and fall, make some mistake, you're a goner. He is saying if you just willingly, that's what that Greek adverb means there, even better than willfully. Willfully is all right, but willingly, deliberately, intentionally, keep on sinning, continue in a course of sin, then the sacrifice is not available. You know, the only ones who get the benefit out of the blood of Christ, not those who willingly, deliberately keep on sinning, but 1 John the first chapter, what? Those are the ones that walk in the light. If we walk in the light, that's opposite from what Hebrews 10:26, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, present tense there, is cleansing us from all sin. Now, there is the Christian who gets the benefit of the cleansing blood of Christ if we keep walking in the light. But Hebrews 10:26 is so different. If you give yourself over to a willing course of sin, then the blood of Christ even is not available for you. Anytime we repent, of course, God is ready. But he's talking about just as long as you keep doing that, the blood of Christ will not forgive you. I'd like to mention briefly, there's so many things, I'm trying to be selective here. The interlinears, be careful, brethren, about the Barius interlinear and also Marshall's. Now, they are useful, just like everything else. They have many, many good points, but do not try to prove some Greek grammatical point by an appeal to an interlinear. That's just important. Marshall's interlinear, for example, he dozens of times mistranslates the aorist participle. And I would not say that. I wouldn't get before an audience and say that without having done a lot of study in it. And just if you were interested, in digging in a master's thesis on this, I was called upon to write the temporal aspect of the aorist participle in the Greek New Testament. And those professors, Abilene Christian, put my nose to the grindstone on that. So you have to dig into it for years and years and years. But I know that Marshall misunderstands the aorist participle there. Now then, again, one brother asked me, and I won't call his name at all. He said, you should say, Troy, something about that studying Greek for 6 weeks and then getting a lexicon, you're not qualified to argue grammatical points. Well, of course, I agree to that very much. Now then, if any school among us wants to teach just 6 weeks of Greek, that's their business. I have no ill will at all. But I'm just saying that I know by these years of experience that that is just enough information in many cases to get you into trouble, into fallacious arguments. And brethren, as I cited before, in the Spiritual Sword, Tom Warren put that in July 1982, my article on the Greek aorist tense is misunderstood. And if you're interested in Greek at all and tense at all, I hope that you will. You can find this reference in the book. Study that. And naturally, I'm not going to go into that now because there are too many things I can't get to as it is. But the point is, this crucial passage here, the Greek is not ambiguous. The NIV, NASV, help. Now then, mature Bible scholars, I think, should have the NIV and even the RSV and the New King James and several of the major translations to compare them and examine them and see which one is closest in every case to the original. The RSV, the NASV, the NIV are not totally bad by any means. Those who are competent to discuss this, they have many good points, but they have some bad points also. I've already boldly shown you that I'm sorry. I told my students time and again, I really feel this way. The NIV was a carefully made translation in the sense that there was a committee and they spent a lot of time on it. They have many good points about it, and I was just sorry. It made me feel bad when I saw a number of these major errors. Because it would be so good to have an up-to-date in language translation that was good and sound. I don't even like to have to criticize. I wish we would get one that had all the good and none of the faults. I really feel that way about it. But I want to say again, I know some here this morning have not been. I do not recommend that you make your main Bible, the NIV, or even the NASV, or the RSV, but yes, use it, but I still, the safest for people that do not know the original language, do not know how to detect errors, the King James translation, and so far as I've observed, brethren, the New King James Version, those people did try hard to stay with the basic teaching of the King James or the rendition and just modernize it. I think it was well done. Now, of course, they used a different type of Greek text, more or less on the Textus Receptus versus this other. Now, I can mention this. Some of our brethren, and I fully respect them, are now attacking the American Standard Version of 1901. You're aware of that. And it's on the basis, not that it isn't a good conservative translation, but the claim is made that they used the wrong text. They're saying that the Westcott and Hort Greek text, which is not now used as the main text, but they say that that is faulty and seriously faulty. I would like to say this, even though I've studied Greek for 38 years, I am not a Greek textual expert, and I do not know of even one in the church. That is a field that is highly complicated. Now then, Jack Lewis of Harding, since he's a full-time professor and studied Hebrew and Greek, he would be closer to that in general than anybody that I know. That's my guess. But this matter of pronouncing quick judgments, and I almost wanted to say pontificate, about text, which is the better, that is the most technical field and requires a lifetime nearly of scholarship. But anyway, I'm not ready to attack the American Standard Version. Now, whenever it's wrong, why correct it? And it could be modernized and should be modernized. But I want to get to some other things here. I'm going to skip a number of things. I want to get to two or three words especially that I must not overlook. Now then, let's come on over here to about, I want to tell you what Professor Robertson says on page 821 in his large grammar, page 821, about this problem of syntax and tense. He says, probably nothing connected with syntax, that's Greek grammar, he is so imperfectly understood as tense. Dana and Manny's Intermediate Greek Grammar says, no element of the Greek language is of more importance to the student of the New Testament than the matter of tense. That was Dana and Manny on page 176 and 177. Though it is an intricate and difficult subject, no phase of Greek grammar offers a fuller reward. The benefits are to be reaped only when one has invested sufficient time and diligence to obtain an insight into the idiomatic use of tense in the Greek language and an appreciation of the finer distinctions in force. You've heard the statement, a little learning is a dangerous thing. You know, in thinking about these translations, does everybody, every religious group that uses the King James, do they rightly use it and teach true doctrine? No. Shall we jump on the King James because they misuse it? No, it's not the King James' fault. There are people that might use the ASV and teach false doctrine. And you know that the King James and the American Standard were translated entirely, so far as I know or have ever heard anybody say, by denominational scholars. Does that mean that if we say that the King James is a good translation, and it is, and the American Standard's a good translation, does that mean, brother, that you thereby put your stamp of approval on denominationalism, does it? Does it? No? Well, you're going to have to do some explaining. Well, what is it? It means that you believe, that you accept their translation efforts as being good, and that you do not thereby approve of their sectarianism. Now, in the same way, we can make a big lot of noise about the religious convictions of the translators of the various new versions that may or may not be relevant. Because why don't we jump on the King James translators, their religious convictions? They were wrong in theirs. Professor Edgar Goodspeed, I have that noted in the lecture, was a thoroughgoing modernist, and yet he translated Acts 2:38 in a fine way so far as the essence. Repent and be baptized so that your sins may be forgiven. Actually, that's better than the King James or the American Standard in the practical translation, because it puts it beyond any argument or quibble of this word for and unto. Does that mean I approve of Goodspeed as a whole? Why, certainly not. In his translation as a whole, certainly not. I just recognize what is good at that point. I imagine my time is getting pretty short here, but I want to be sure to get to certain things here about the word prototokos. I imagine I have not much more than 5 minutes. 12 minutes, all right. We'll come back to some of these things. Now, I've already said, I'm thoroughly of the conviction that we in the church, we ought to have men who are thoroughly qualified in Greek and Hebrew to translate the scriptures or to check up on those who do and to meet the proponents of error. Now, all of you preachers here know that sectarian debaters of various kinds, most of them will refer to the Greek and Hebrew. Although I have a number of debates in my library, and they go into Hebrew and Greek. Well, we need to know enough about it to know how to answer them. And not by some slur, as they slur us, as Camelites or something. But we need to be able to answer in an honest way. I want to come to Hebrews 1:6 now. This is just one sample out of many, where we have the reading here. Quote, in the ASV reads, Hebrews 1:6, and when he again bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now the King James reads in part, and again, comma, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. I believe that the King James, the ASV rather, is a little more accurate here. Now the scholars debate that, just where to put the again and so on. However, that's not my main point right here. In the little time that I have, I want to discuss this word, prototokos, the Greeks would call it. And here it is in the accusative case, prototokon. I'm aware, of course, of different pronunciations of the vowels of Greek, but yet I've studied that quite a bit, and I think that I can confirm that this more or less long type of pronunciation of omicron is more correct, prototokon. Now, this is an important word in the New Testament, brethren. Here in our book, he bringeth in the firstborn into the world. Just what does that mean? Now, it's found in the Old Testament, as you know. What is the firstborn in the Old Testament? What significance? Well, for example, in Exodus 13:15 is one reference, but also there are others. Deuteronomy 21:17 is a reference to the firstborn, the rights of the firstborn son. Jesus is called the firstborn. I want to give you the number of times that prototokos, firstborn, is used in the New Testament to shed light on Hebrews 1 and 6. According to Molten and Gideon's Greek concordance, and that's the authority, you have it found in Luke 2 and verse 7, where it is said of Mary that she brought forth her firstborn son. Okay, that's reference to Jesus, her firstborn, just literally the first one that was born to her. And then, of course, put down Hebrews 1:6. Now, in Hebrews 11:28, the word is used in speaking of Moses. Quote, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood that the destroyer of the firstborn should not touch them. Now, you remember how that's used. The firstborn ones of man and beast in Egypt were destroyed. Well, notice this one point right here, which I can't develop. But the word was used with reference to men and animals back over in Egypt. And yet the same word, so far as the Greek translation goes, is used with reference to Christ. And you'll find that also, brethren, on this Greek word that I will not get into today, monogenes, the only begotten, as it is found in the American Standard and the King James, and the newer versions put one and only, or only. I'll tell you frankly, to challenge him, you need to do a whole lot of homework on that Greek word, monogenes. And much has been written about that word that will not stand the test. Now, I have copies with me of various articles citing all of the technical literature and the lexicon discussion of that. And monogenes is misunderstood by many of us. And if you want to go into that, I don't know whether they have a copying machine to charge $1 a copy dubbed. I see. Anyway, I have some material that you might like. Now let's go on though. In Romans 8:29, you have prototokos. And now when we get into these last passages of Scripture, you get into deep water. Paul said, for whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn. Now firstborn what? Among many brethren. That's striking, isn't it? Jesus is firstborn, but the word was used to even refer to animals back in Old Testament translation. But here Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. Now then twice in the New Testament, the word is used of Jesus as being, quote, in Revelation 1:5, now I'm going to give you, Revelation 1:5, Jesus said to be the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The Greek literally reads, the firstborn of the dead one. Now, in Colossians 1:18, Paul speaks of Jesus in these words, quote, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You have that expression, firstborn of the dead ones, the genitive there, and the firstborn from the dead ones, literally out of, with the ablative case, of the dead ones. Now, what does all this mean? Not quite ready yet. Colossians 1:15. Jesus is said to be, quote, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, suppose somebody would say, Dub, suppose some sectarian preacher would say that it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. That shows he's the first creature that was created. Could you answer that? Imagine you could. But anyway, you may be called upon to answer that. Does that prove that Jesus is a creature? No, not necessarily. And that's what we have to know. Now, Hebrews 12:23 is involved here. And there you, the church of the firstborn. How many times have you heard that referred to? That means the church of Jesus Christ is the firstborn. But look at your Greek Testament if you've studied Greek. It is in the plural. It says literally that to and to church, there's no article right there, and to church of firstborn ones. I'm saying O-N-E-S. Having been enrolled in heaven. You notice how the versions, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled. Now, if I were translating that, I wouldn't leave that uncertainty there. Because people misunderstand it. Preachers have misused it. Oh yes, Jesus is the firstborn, but that isn't what the writer has in Hebrews 12:23. To the church of the firstborn one. But that goes back to Romans 8:29, where he says he's the firstborn among many brethren. See how that fits? So here's the Greek term. The firstborn can be used, just born first. But Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. It indicates priority. It indicates preeminence. And several times in scriptures, you know, Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 and various places, you find that Jesus is the creator. That is, the Father, through him, by means of him, created all things. Therefore, Jesus is not a creature. He's the firstborn, has the right of primogeniture over all of the creation. Oh, I want to say just a few remaining remarks here within my time, if I still have it. Watch what Jesus is. The firstborn of the dead, the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn of all creation, and the church composed of the firstborn ones who have been enrolled in heaven, the perfect passive participle there. Jesus Christ is the head of the body of the church. He has preeminence over everything. He is God's preeminent firstborn. Let all the world worship him, glorify him as God's great prototokos, the Greek would say. God's firstborn, thank God for Jesus Christ our Lord.